Thank you very much, Reverend Stewart. There's a great joy to be here and to be asked once again to come for a week of meetings. And we trust the Lord will bless us this week. We trust you've got the notes tonight. If you don't, I'm sorry, there should be some afterwards, but we'll not refer to every verse. We can't. But these are Bible studies. So they're verses that we trust will enable you during the week, or look up the verses and follow along the studies on the tabernacle. We're turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 24, the book of Exodus, chapter 24, for our scripture reading. If you could turn to that, please, and do remember us in prayer this week. Remember the meetings. Pray God will speak to us and bless us. And so we're turning here to the book of Exodus and chapter 24. And so we're going to go down the chapter for some scripture readings of this wonderful chapter, just to give you a little bit of background when we come to read. And it is that when you come to it, that this is the time when the Israelites come out of Egypt. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've gone to Sinai. And they camp at Mount Sinai for a lot of months, quite a long time, before they start their journey through the wilderness. And there you know that in chapter 19, the mountain shook. God told them that no one was to even touch the mountain. And even if one of your cattle touched the mountain, it'll die. It's the holy mount of God. There was a cloud went over the top of the mount. And God spoke with an audible voice. And he gave the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. So you imagine a scene that emphasizes the holiness of God and the fear of God upon the people. Well, then in chapter 24, God calls Moses, who was their mediator, their go-between, to come up the mountain. They couldn't go, but he did allow Moses to come up the mountain to meet with him. So the end of chapter 24, verse 15, this is the scene. The hundreds of thousands of Israelites are down below. And in verse 15, Exodus 24, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And on the night, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And then we continue on with the next chapter, which begins the description that God gave of the tabernacle when Moses was up the mount those days. Verse 1, and went up the mount, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, silver, and brass. I'll not read these other verses for time, but go down to verse 8. This is the key verse of the study for the week. God told Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary. That means a dwelling place. That I may dwell among them. And then for time, go down to verse 40. We'll look at verses in between during the week, Lord willing. But the last verse, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Verse 8, as I said, is the key verse. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let's look to the Lord just in a short word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this scripture reading. Lord, we think of this great truth that God desired to come down and dwell among these people. And we know that they were sinful just like us. And the question is, how can thou, the holy God, dwell with sinners like us? Lord, we thank thee for the plan of the tabernacle that sets forth the wonderful plan of redemption, how we can come to know thee and know that thou art dwelling within us and in the church of the living God. Bless us this evening, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Tonight is by way of introduction. You've got notes in front of you. You can't see those, the flannel graph here. During the week, we'll lift it up and you'll see what's inside. We'll speak tomorrow night on the brazen altar that's there and about the millions, not exaggerating, you farmers get this, millions of animals, their blood was shed and their carcasses burnt at that altar. I'm not exaggerating. We're going to speak about the precious blood of Christ and then come to the laver that can be seen on the picture. But there are other items inside what's the tabernacle proper that you can't see unless we give you the notes or lift up the flannel graph night by night. But we're thinking tonight about the introduction to this. And we must give an introduction, so bear with me tonight before we get into it properly. Maybe somebody's wondering, what possible interest would we have in studying this building that was erected some 3,500 years ago? Maybe you say, I'm not an architect. Why would it interest me? For 500 years, the children of Israel worshipped in this tent. It's really a tent. Then Solomon built the temple. It was on the same scale, a holy place where only priests could go. The holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat that pictured the throne of God in heaven. We'll talk about that during the week. And the temple was in the same scale, same idea, the same pattern. So for 1,500 years in the Old Testament, the Israelites worshipped in this building. Now, what's that of interest to us? Well, God was teaching them. This was a visual lesson. It's a visual lesson to us. You've got the notes. You say, well, why are you letting us look? Do we need an object lesson? Yes, because when it stood, it was an object lesson. God was teaching the Israelites spiritual truths even through their eyes when they saw this building. And that's why we have a diagram with us today. The modernists would say, and I looked up some of them, didn't waste much time, but some of the modernists would say, it's of no interest. All these measurements and the making of it and the material used and the movements of it and so on. What's that of interest used to us today? Listen, it's a wonderful study. It's one of the greatest studies in the whole Bible. And I trust this week you'll come to get an interest in the tabernacle, because I have no doubt that what you see before you tonight and the explanation of it is the greatest example and greatest picture to help us understand the glorious person of our Savior, how to be saved, how to know sanctification, how to serve the Lord, how to be satisfied with your salvation in the Lord, why you're secure in the Lord. We'll see it all this week. In fact, every New Testament doctrine of our Reformed evangelical faith is there in front of you in picture or underneath the flannel graph as we take the different layers off it. It explains gospel truth. Why is it important? Well, I've given you notes just very quickly. The prominence of it. Do you know there are over 50 chapters in God's Word about this building you see before you in picture form? 50 chapters. And yet when God created this world, only a couple of chapters. You think of the trillions of stars. There was a news item just, I think, 2 weeks ago, Radio Ulster in the morning, I heard it, 7 or 8 o'clock, and it said about the scientists have now said there are even more trillions of stars that they hadn't seen before. They've seen them now with more powerful telescopes. You know what the Bible says in Genesis 1? He made the stars also. It's just, he made the stars. Isn't that amazing? And he numbers them. And he names them. But yet, a few verses. But God has given us 50 chapters in his word about this tabernacle. And in fact, most of the book of Hebrews is the New Testament spiritual interpretation of what this picture means. So I think of the prominence of it of Scripture. That's why you should have an interest in it this week. And then I think the pattern came from God. Some of you may have visited St. Paul's Cathedral over in London. It's one of the great architectural masterpieces of buildings from that period in the 1600s. And people go to St. Paul's Cathedral, maybe not religious, But they go to see the architecture, and they say, what a genius Sir Christopher Wren must have been. Well, when you look at this building, and by the way, it contains gold and riches that are amazing. It's amazing when we get to it, when you go inside. Amazing, the beauty of it, this building. You know what you'll say when you look at this building and see it? God designed it. Our Heavenly Father designed this building to be a lesson to us and to set forth the beauty of His Son. And it sets forth His greatness, His glory, His genius, of course, and His grace. You ought to study it because the pattern, God designed this building. Man didn't design it. God designed it the way it had to be built. And then you think of the purpose. The purpose, what was it in verse 8, our text? That God may dwell among us. And remember, I've set the scene, the holiness of God. The people couldn't go up the mount. They couldn't come into God's presence. I can't come into God's presence. I'm a sinner. God is holy. How can I come before God? How can I dwell with God? How can I come to know Him? The answer's in the tabernacle. God said, make this tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And so in the tabernacle, you will understand how Almighty God can come into your life and dwell with you. Remember, one of the reasons of being saved is what? Saved from hell, yes. Forgiven sins, yes. This is the purpose of life eternal, that you might know God. Do you really know Him tonight? Here's how you can know Him through the tabernacle. It'll teach us. It's a picture of really three things. Keep these three things before you this week. This tabernacle sets forth the holiness of God, the holiness of God. You see, in the inner room, you can't see it yet. During the week, we will. There's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat that symbolizes the throne of God, Shekinah glory symbolizing His presence. And no one was allowed into that room except the high priest, and that once a year with the blood. See, ordinary people weren't allowed into that tabernacle you're looking at. Only the priest and only the high priest of the inner room. In other words, we can't come into God's presence unless we follow the path that the Savior has made for us through Him. That's the teaching. See, we're going to go in night by night. We're starting tonight outside, and we're going to go through, Lord willing, the gateway, and then we're going to go to these different, right till we get to God's presence, which is a picture of heaven. You see, this building pictures the holiness of God. It pictures the sinfulness of man. We'll see that tomorrow night, and the animals being slain. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. When you picture that horrible scene, it is horrible when you think of the thousands of animals that were slain and the carcasses burning. It's a terrible scene. Ah, but Calvary was a horrible scene because there our blessed, sinless Savior took the wrath that was due our sins. That's what our sinfulness deserves, eternal hell. You'll see the sinfulness of man that we can't approach unto God except through Christ. So you'll see the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and thank God the blessedness of salvation. This week we're going to see salvation. What it means, the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose for which it was built, the picture, it's a picture. Now, if you look at the references, give you references from Hebrews. I can't turn to them for time. If we're doing a further study, I'd turn you to the book of Hebrews. They're all listed there, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 of Hebrews. But I'll sum it up for you. You can look at the verses later. It'll be a blessing to you. It's called a figure. A figure. It's called a blueprint. That's the modern way. It doesn't actually say that in our King James, but that's the idea of it. You know, when you build a house, there's the blueprint. It's called a parable. It doesn't mean it's not true, but it teaches a greater lesson. It's called a type. You see, it's a picture. You say, well, that's obvious. I'm looking at it tonight. But it means more than that. Because the book of Hebrews says it is a picture of the heavens. You're looking tonight in this and during the week at heaven. At heaven. Because that tabernacle, God says, it's a picture of heaven. So how do you get to heaven? Most people say, I want to be in heaven. Well, how do you get there? We're sinners. God is holy. Well, God has provided a way. And that's what we're going to learn this week. It's a picture. It's a picture. I carry in my wallet, if I get it out here, I carry a picture of my family. Those are too small for you to see. But if you look at the picture, you'll see where my wife is. Oh, that's Mr. Johnson's wife. Oh, there's his daughter. No, that's not them, by the way. That's a picture. Right? You know what I mean. Well, this is only a picture. All the slaying of animals and the colors we look at, it's a picture. Why? For 1,500 years, so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they would recognize him. Because they'd seen the picture. You've seen the picture. And when you look at this tabernacle, you'll see, that's what that altar spoke of. That's what the laver spoke of. That's what the lampstand and the different items. It's picturing Christ. I understand more about the person of Christ. It's the picture. You visualize it. And that's so, so important. And just very, very quickly, what it produced in Moses. By the way, John 1 and 14, the Word, that's Christ, was made flesh and tabernacled within us. It's dwelt within us, or dwelt with us. Same word, tabernacle. Christ is the true tabernacle. And what happened to Moses when he saw the plan? For 40 days and 40 nights, he was up on the mount with God. He fasted from food. He talked to God face to face. And he feasted on the Word of God. Well, you know God gave the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on the two tables of stone. But he also gave him this plan. God told him, make the gateway such and such. This color, that color. Make the brazen laver this shape. Why? Because God planned it deliberately to the measurements and everything. And when Moses was told this, in fact, it says more than Moses was told. It actually says in chapter 24 on through, God showed him. God showed him the plan. And you know what happened later? It'll be in your notes, check the verses. You see, when Moses came down after the 40 days and 40 nights, you know what happened? After being shown the plan of this tabernacle, the people went like this. Moses, put a veil over your face. Put a veil over your face. Why? Well, the glory didn't come from within him, but spending time as God showed him this tabernacle, Moses' face shone. He wasn't conscious of it. The people said, put a veil over your face. He had been in the presence of the Lord and he had been changed. Now, I'm not saying that on Friday night we'll all go away with, you know, halo type things. I hope you do go away smiling. But you say, well, if that man finishes on Friday in a good time, we'll go home happy. But you can be changed. Because, see, the Old Testament is the physical picture, his faith. We can be changed inwardly. If we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this tabernacle, we'll be changed. We'll go away with heavenly sunshine, as it were, in our soul. We'll go away and people will not be conscious. I'm not talking about a holiness that parades itself and says, I'm holy than other. No, no. We're not talking about a Pharisaical, but people will say they've been with the Lord. There's something different about them. They're changed people. That's what salvation is all about, to conform us to the image of his dear Son. I'm saying Moses' face shone when he saw this tabernacle. Oh, that God would so work in our hearts as we look at this. And of course, one last thing before I just give the introduction. On Friday night, we're going to see the presence of God filled it. You see, once they built it, that's the subject on Friday night, revival in the church. See, when it was finished, it was just a building. That's all it was, just a building. But remember our key text, verse 8 of chapter 25, that I may dwell among them. Suddenly, supernaturally, sovereignly, you'll read that the glory of God came down and filled the house. And that's what we want in our lives, isn't it? Isn't that what you want in your life, Christian? Isn't that what you want in the church here in Portland, Owen? For the glory of God to fill the church, the Spirit of God. You see, you meet some Christians and they're full of the world, and that saddens you. You meet some Christians and they're full of themselves, and that sickens you. but you meet some believers, maybe a dear old saint. Shouldn't say old, because I'm old now too, but you know what I mean, and just suffering. And I've known some, and it humbles you as a pastor to go and visit them. Because, oh, they've got the joy of the Lord. They're full of the Lord. We want that this week. We want this week. Well, turn please to chapter 27, because we haven't got to the message yet, but don't worry, we're not going to keep you too long. But we do want to start. We'll make a start tonight, all right? We'll make a start. So we're in chapter 27, and we're going from the outside in, okay? We're going, you picture yourself, those are tents, by the way, in your diagram. Well, you don't have it in this one, but in the flannel graph, the children of Israel camped around it. So you can imagine the people. I want you to notice verse 13 for time in Exodus 27. Exodus 27, verse 13. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver. Their sockets, of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. Now, what I've been trying to show, I haven't read the whole passage, but in your diagram here, and on the flannel graph, there was a white linen fence. There were posts. There was brass underneath each of these posts. Brass in Scripture is a symbol of judgment. Judgment. Because in this court, sins are going to be judged. But there's also silver, and silver in Scripture's redemption speaks of redemption. Remember, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but silver is the picture of redemption, the costliness of our salvation. And that white linen fence, it was, in our measurements, about 7.5 feet high, at least 7.5 feet, a cubit, so many 5 cubits. Now, what's this teaching us? Well, it's quite simple. You see, it's a visual representation. The children of Israel camped around this building. They saw the glory of God. That's what the representation is in the notes and in the flannel graph. For those 40 years, God gave a visible sign of He who is invisible, the glory of God. We're sinful. Inside, they knew that God dwelt. Now, God dwells everywhere. Some of you might ask that afterwards. Sure, God's omnipresent, yes. But what that word means, He's among us people to protect them, to bless them, and for the people to come and meet with Him. That's what you mean. Dwell among them. Dwell among them. Oh, you want the Lord to dwell in your life, don't you? You want the Lord to dwell in the church? And how can the people come? How can they get close to Him? What's it we're looking at? The white linen fence. Here's an Israelite. He knows he's a sinner. He knows God dwells there. I need to meet God. I need to have a meeting with God. I need Him to deal with my sins, to forgive me. How can I meet Him? And as he comes, he or she, there's a white linen fence. And do you know what the fence says? Keep out. Keep out. No admittance. Do you know what white linen represents in Scripture? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. White linen, which is the righteousness. You see, that linen fence, it speaks of righteousness. Do you know there's still some people of this idea, and of course false religions have it, that we can get to God by our good works. That if I try hard, now I know I'll not be perfect, but I'll try my best. And surely if I do my best, God will take me to heaven. No. You see, that we could speak of it as the Ten Commandments, the righteousness of God set forth in the Ten Commandments. We could think of it as the perfect righteousness of Christ, which shows up our sinfulness. In other words, can you see that fence tells you? You can't get in. Not that defileth can enter into heaven. It's a picture of heaven inside there. You can't get into heaven by anything you do, for all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. You cannot work your way to heaven. Keep out. Keep out. What hope is there for us? We have to be as righteous as Christ to be in heaven. You say it's impossible. Well, no, because in salvation, God puts Christ's righteousness to our account. But here's the point. There's no entrance. But if you were an Israelite wanting to meet God and you go round, do you see that beautiful gateway? It's described in verse 16. The colored part on your notes or in the flannel graph, can't you see it? You can't miss it, can you? Can you all see it there? That gateway, I call it a gate, it's a doorway, it's a veil. 30 feet wide. In other words, you're walking right, there it is. You can't miss it. Beautiful colors, beautiful embroidery. That's the way in. That's the way in. And verse 16 of chapter 27, if you look at it again, this is one of the greatest Old Testament evangelistic texts in the gospel. This is Christ. And for the gate, or doorway, if you like, the way in of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits. You see it there? That's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, I've no doubt. Say, how are you sure? Do you know what the Israelites call this? Our King James puts gate, but it means a doorway, a gateway, entranceway. They call it the way. John 10, verse 9, you know what Christ said one day? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Can you see it in picture form? There's only one way. Christ is the door. You're looking tonight in picture at how to be saved. Christ. That door represents Christ. Christ said that I am the entrance way. And then he said in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, nobody comes to God the Father except through me. And can you see it? There's only one way into what speaks of heaven. You see, inside there is what's known as the courts of the Lord. Haven't you read in the Psalms, you joyed when you go into the courts of the Lord? David would go there. Remember, there's no temple. When David spoke in the Psalms about rejoicing to go into the courts of the Lord, he was talking about what you're looking at in picture form. He had to go through that doorway. He had to pull that curtain aside and step inside to worship the Lord. And inside that court was the place of peace with God, of pardon with God, of praise, of prayer. Oh, it's a wonderful place. But you have to go through the doorway. You know, this is one of the greatest evangelistic texts. Because here you have the gospel so simple that a child of understanding can grasp it. Christ is the doorway to salvation. Christ is the gate to heaven. See, Christ is the gateway. I'm emphasizing it. I remember listening on the radio in the car many, many years ago, just turning the dial, see if there's any speaking or news on, and it was August the 15th. You know what, don't you, August the 15th? Do you march that day, any of you? No, I don't think so. Our Lady's Day. I hadn't realized it until I was turning the dial on the radio. And it was a Roman Catholic service. You know what the priest prayed just when it turned? It didn't have it on very long. Oh, Mary, you are our gateway to heaven. She's not. She's not. That's one of her titles that that church gives to her. No. No. Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. That's why this church is against ecumenism. Why does the Free Presbyterian Church oppose ecumenism? Is it because we just don't get on with people and we like to be ourselves alone? And well, we're not alone. Thank God there are godly believers all around the world. That's a lie that we're just alone. We have friends of different, maybe a different label, but they love the Lord and stand for the same things we stand for. But why are we against ecumenism? Well, I heard a good definition of an ecumenist years ago. Someone who thinks everybody else's religion's better than their own. And they get together to talk. Let's learn from spiritualists, from Buddhists, from Hindus, from all kinds, and let's come to try and get a knowledge of the truth. And that's exactly what Professor Davy wrote in a book in 1926, The Heresy Trial. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I had a couple of his books. I wrote Poison on them. He actually taught that. We can actually learn from spiritualists to know more about God and get to heaven. What a lie. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. We don't meet to discuss how to find our way to God. God's told us. It's through Christ. It's through Christ. The book. It's not the Free Presbyterian way. It's God's way. And God said in this building, there's one way. There's no other way to get to heaven. No, some wonder the children sing here, no other way, no other way, no other way to go. Jesus Christ is the only way. That's why I chose, thou art the way to be alone. It's only through Christ. Can you see it? Christ is the doorway. He himself is the door. And it's wonderful to see that. And so here's the Israelite. I'm a sinner. How can I get to God? You come to the Savior. You come to the Savior. That doorway speaks of the Savior. Now, how does he become the door? Well, I've given it to you in your notes, so I can just go through it quickly. You see, this gateway is absolutely tremendous. You know, that's only an artist's impression there, but you will find in this gateway, you'll find wonderful truths about it. Because you will find there's four colors. Do you see that? I've given it to you. Verse 16, it has it. And you can look these references up later. But chapter 27, verse 16, notice. The gate of the court shall be in hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, and scarlet, and white. You say, where's that? Fine twined linen. Now, I assure you, the connotation of fine twined linen includes the color white. All right? So it's really four colors, not just three. What's that about? Well, very quickly, you have the gospel in color. Isn't this amazing tonight, by the way? If you don't know Christ yet, isn't it amazing that God is so gracious, he explains how to be saved in color? Colors. Why did God not say, make the doorway brown and black and green? Nothing wrong with those colors. But God said, no, make it these colors. Why? Blue. What's blue? There was some blue sky this afternoon. It was lovely. Blue pictures heaven. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just a man. He's the Lord from heaven. He's the Lord. He's God. He's God. That's why he can be our Savior. He's God. But it's also white linen. Remember the high priest last year? White linen. Linen comes from the earth, flax. I only learned, you learn things all the time about the tabernacle and so on. I was doing the high priest garments up in Newton Abbey School, and Mrs. McClung was telling me they took the children out to one of these linen museums. And it used to be in Northern Ireland, all the linen mills, or Scotch mills they were called, and so on. And people worked with the flax that grows from the earth. And they would soak it for a long time, and they would beat it. It was hard work. You know what they called the making of linen from the flax? The long agony. Does that not remind you of Christ as a man, perfect man, his temptations, his trials? You see, comes from the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only God, he's man. He's human like us, a human nature yet without sin. He's human. He knows what you're going through. He wept at the graveside of his friend. Now, he never sinned. That's what the whiteness means, linen from the earth. He's sinless. He lived the life that you and I could never live. But you come to the purple. Purple reminds us he's King of Kings. That's purple's the color of the king. Can you see it? How does the Lord Jesus Christ become the way to God? Because he himself is God. He can touch God because he is God and touch us. But then we're sinners, that has to be dealt with. Well, he's the King of Kings. And let me remind you, when he died on Calvary, you mark Matthew 27, underline him, and he king, king, king. Don't you think for a moment when Christ suffered in Calvary, he was suffering as a helpless victim? He was king on the cross. All events at his command. He already predestinated, predetermined all events that day, prophesied, for instance, Psalm 22 and so on, that he'd gamble for his clothes, that has brought me into the dust of death, he would thirst and so on. It's all, he was in control that day. He went voluntarily. He planned to go to Calvary. He's king. You have the colours. He's the God from heaven. He's perfect man. He's King of Kings. And then you have the scarlet. See that? And I dwelt with this last year, but if you weren't here last year and the high priest, let me remind you. You look up the references, you'll see it. Scarlet's the colour of blood. He came to be the suffering servant, not only to live the life I could never live, but to die the death I deserved. And I've given you the note in Psalm 22 and 6. The great prophetic psalm, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 16, pierced his hands and feet. Before crucifixion was known as a capital punishment. And then verse 6, there in your notes, I am a worm. I am a worm. That's speaking of Christ on the cross. He was despised and rejected of men, treated as you would treat a worm. But you remember last year, somebody will bring it back to memory, it means more than that. Because you could translate that verse as Christ hung on Calvary, I am a scarlet one. Well, obviously the blood flowing, crown of thorns, the nail prints, prints in his feet, the scourging, he shed his blood, the spear after he died in the side. But listen, in Exodus 27, verse 16, see that word scarlet in your Bible? It's the same word for worm. Exactly the same word. You say, how can that be? Well, we use the same word for different things, don't we? If I was to say to you tonight, orange, what do I mean? Do you mean a fruit? Well, when we lived in Papua New Guinea in the highlands, you could buy green oranges. Literally. They never went orange on the outside. Now, inside, they were just like an orange you'd buy here, but the outside was always green. So here's a green orange. Isn't that Irish? That sounds funny. So do I mean the fruit? Orange. Do I mean the color? And in Northern Ireland, some of us know it's another connotation as well. These people that march and pop back the trap. But anyway, you know what I mean? There's another orange. What do we mean? Well, you see, scarlet and this little grub, insect, is the same word. Why? Because the women in those days, when they got the scarlet dye, they took the little cochineal beetle, and to this day, that is still taken. Look it up. It's still farmed in parts of the world, and to this day, most of your sweet colouring, yes, the sweets that the boys and girls you're eating, come from that little cochineal beetle that crushed them. And when they're crushed and bruised, there's a scarlet dye, and they would dye the thread out of it. My late mother used to buy the cochineal dye. It's used in red icing and cakes. It'd not do you any harm, by the way. It's true, that's how it's still made in 2024. Can you see what happened? God said, make it of those colours. Why? That explains how Christ is the way to heaven. God became man, perfect man, lived the life I could never live, that holy life. And he died that death. He became the sacrifice. And I've given you notes, and you look it out. I can just highlight it. It talks in the verse 16, four supports. You see that? Now, some of the pictures we get of the tabernacle aren't exactly right, because in the text it says, the court shall be in hanging, and it says about the supports, four. See, the gate shall be in hanging of 20 cubits and so on. Their pillars shall be four. Now, what did the pillars do? They supported the veil. It's a curtain, beautiful embroidered curtain with embroidered with those. It held it up to view. You see, the pillars held up that curtain. They pulled it back and went in. What four pillars, if you like, or supports hold up the Lord Jesus Christ, birth, life, death, resurrection, the our view, the four Gospels? You read Matthew, it's the gospel, the purple gospel, he's the king. Now, all the gospels set forth him in his person, but it emphasizes Matthew, the king, the king, the king. Mark has no genealogy. Why? Because it emphasizes he's the suffering servant, came to die. Luke's gospel traces his ancestry all the way back to Adam in chapter 3. Why? He's the perfect man. John's gospel has no genealogy. Why? Because it's the blue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's why Christ is the way to heaven tonight, because of who he is and what he's done. Just my last point briefly. How do you get in? In here speaks of peace, pardon, fellowship with God, knowing your sins are forgiven. How do you get in? You go through the gate. You go through Christ. Do you know, in many of the verses in the New Testament, where we're told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting, that little in. It doesn't just say believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says believe, and you know, literally, we don't usually talk like this in English, but literally in the original, it's a preposition. You believe into. Just think about that for a moment. You believe into Christ. You see, the devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved. The devils believe in the virgin birth of Christ and the holiness of his life and his death and his resurrection. Of course they do, but they're not saved. You see, you can believe all the doctrines about Christ and be absolutely orthodox, yet not be saved. When you go to some building, you see the lift, elevator, some people call it. Well, I believe that lift will take me to the top floors. Oh, I believe it'll take people. Of course I do. But you see, you have to get into it. You have to get into it. So I'm asking you tonight, have you got in? Are you in? Sometimes we get asked, and it can be difficult. I'm sure there could be somebody in a crowd like this, and you're having difficulty. What does it really mean to believe? I've tried to work up faith. I just can't seem to believe enough. Well, listen, it's not the amount of your faith. It's not some emotion you work up. A young lady asked a preacher the name of Caesar Millan, strange name. How can I believe? How can I really know I'm saved? How? You know what he said to her? Just come as you are. And she wrote to him, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. Listen, the weakest faith saves. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you think of those four colors. You say tonight, I'm a sinner. Lord, you're holy. I deserve hell. And we do. I might say, but I'm better than so-and-so. Listen, we've all come short of the glory of God. But you say, oh, I'm taking Christ as my God, as King of my life, as the friend that sticketh closer than the brother, and I'm taking him as the one who died for my sins, and I believe there on Calvary. O God the Father, I believe your Son died for me there on Calvary, and I accept your salvation, that Christ will come into my life. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means coming in. Do you know the word Christian is only three times in the Bible? And yet you'll read over and over again. Lots of times Paul wrote about, there's a time we were without Christ. All of us were there. But now if you trust Christ, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in him. Are you in him tonight? Are you in Christ? That's the point. Have you got in? You see, I wonder whether people sat outside the tabernacle. If people were like some I know in Ulster today, there would have been. And you come up to them and say, look at that beautiful, beautiful embroidery, that lovely veil. What? Oh, she's you see, when you go in there, it's beautiful. There's an altar. There's a laver. You go in and you can fellowship with God. It's wonderful. And they could tell you the measurement of the gateway and what the colors mean. And then you say to them, oh, have you ever gone in yourself? No, not yet. Is that you? I remember many, many years ago, late 80s it would have been, I visited him. I didn't know him very well, but I knew him through some organizations I was in and heard he was very ill. So I went to the Royal to see him. Saw me, he says, "Oh, Ronnie, come over." He called me. He said, "Come over to the bed." And he started to talk, and he's an oxygen mask. You picture this. To talk. And he brought up the subject. This man's name was Tom, but he said to me, "You know Tommy, mutual acquaintance, he's a real Christian, isn't he?" I says, "What do you mean, Tom?" "Well, wasn't he born again? Isn't he saved?" I said, "That's right. What about you?" Now, can you imagine it? Oxygen mask. He said, "I now live with my two sisters. They're both brethren and they're saved. I know I need to be. But maybe someday. Maybe someday." Not tragic. What about you tonight? Are you in? One door and only one. The other sides are two. Inside and outside. On which side are you? I hope that children's chorus comes back to you. And I hope if you're not saved, I pray it'll ring and ring and ring and ring in your head until you are saved. Comes to me now, I haven't the time to say this, but a lady used to work in the Whitfield. She went to church one Sunday, she told us in her testament, and she went to church. You know what the preacher said that Sunday? "If you're not saved and you still haven't come to Christ, I'm praying you'll not have a good night's sleep until you do." And she laughed. She went home in the car laughing. She says, "I sleep like a baby. I just put me..." You know what happened when she got home? She couldn't sleep for nights. Not good. Until she came to Christ. You think of that little children's chorus. One door. Only one. Yet its sides are two. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Let's pray. Our gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, we pray that what's been said would be used by Thee. There's so much we could have said, but Lord, we ask that what has been said would speak to hearts. We pray especially for any in this service. They know about the gospel. They know that salvation is real. They know that God the Son came into this world and took a human body, lived that holy life, that He died for sinners on Calvary to bring us to heaven, but they've never yet come in. They're the right side of Him. Oh Lord, tonight, draw them in, we pray. And then night by night this week, we pray that we'd go further, we'd go on in to meet with our God, and that this week each of us would have that real, genuine fellowship with the Lord. And now we pray, as we separate the one from the other, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest, remain, and abide upon each one of us until our Savior comes or calls. Amen.